Welcome to today's edition of Time in the Vineyard with pastor teacher Jeff Toring. Today's broadcast is being brought to you from the pulpit of Liberty Valley Church, Northfield, Ohio.
I'd like to look at four words to give us introduction to this series in Acts chapter 25, and it's in verse 11. And it is the last four words of that verse, of Acts 25, verse 11. Four words. I appeal unto Caesar. If you would then go over to 1 Timothy to Paul, who said those same words, that he would appeal unto Caesar, writes a pastoral epistle to one of his lieutenants, to Timothy. And if you look at Timothy chapter 1, he starts out with a faithful saying. 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Of course, we know that he came into, it's more than just saving sinners. It's the reward of redeemed sinners as well. There's a coming kingdom that we are more aware of, that it needs to be taught, so that we learn, so that we can think of this coming kingdom and we revel in the victory that is ours, that we would learn to live our lives setting our affections on things above, because we revel in the victory that Christ came. Not only that he saved us as sinners, yes, we are redeemed and forgiven, but there's much more to that. We are co-heirs with Christ. We have an inheritance coming that he has provided for us. So it's more than just this. This is a worthy saying. Sure, he has come into the world to save sinners, but also that we would revel in the glory that is coming to us. "Howbeit, for this cause," Paul says, "I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." He gives a small benediction because verse 18 is a charge. He says, "This charge I commit unto thee." Paul isn't asking his lieutenant. This is very foreign in American church, because we're all volunteers and we're all on the same level. We're all sinners saved by grace. But there comes a time when push comes to shove where you just have to obey orders. He doesn't request this. He says, "I charge thee, I charge, I commit unto thee." He's making a deployment. He's commanding his lieutenant. "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." A lot of churches, they don't even know that we're doing warfare, let alone to do it well. "Holding faith and of good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom," and Paul is so, he even names names. Now think of this. He names names in the eternal word of God. This person made a shipwreck of the faith, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander. Turncoats, traitors, like Judas. Never really was part of the ranks. "Whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." You see this severity of what Paul is saying. So he says then in 2, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, which includes Caesar. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Most men, most good men, this is what they want. We want to live a peaceable life. Leave us alone. We'll leave you alone and let us live. Most men want to live peaceably. We want to leave our weapons on a shelf. We just want to live quietly and peaceably. But the enemy is bent on destroying us. In the beginning of 2020, DeWine and Acton came on the news, and we knew they were lying. They told us to flatten the curve, and this was a lie. The U.S. government bribed hospital networks with billions of dollars. They bribed the hospitals to perpetrate a lie. Now, it's worse. You would think now, okay, we can stop talking about this because that's a long time ago. But now, the shipwreck of blood clots and strokes and heart attacks are setting in. We have an elephant in the room, and nobody wants to touch it. This is diabolical if this is true. If the statistics are true and the amount of stillbirths that are taking place and the amount of miscarriages that are taking place, the amount of deformed, retarded children that are being born linked to the shot, if this is true, and all these people are suddenly dropping dead in the prime of their life, if this is true, this is diabolical. This is of Satan himself. Therefore, the church who does warfare in this realm cannot be silent. So I had this series prepared where I was going to dwell on an international level, but I thought, first of all, because the Bible says the judgment begins at the house of God. So I thought, well, I think we first need to deal with it on an individual level. So we'll turn over to Judges and we'll find how this takes place when things go sideways. In Judges chapter 6, in verse 1, it says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years." So for 7 long years, the enemy was prevailing along the land. It says, "And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. So it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza," and look at this, "and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass." The enemy came and completely plundered the farmland. The crops, all the livestock were completely plundered. All the sustenance of the land. The cities were taken, and the men had to run to the hills. And they hid, it says, in dens and mountains and caves and strongholds in the mountains, as David of old did. The supply chain was completely crushed. Now we see just drips of this, that the supply chains, we have all these supply food processing plants just burn. They just light on fire and burn. And for some reason, diesel fuel, which is easier to process, is more expensive than regular gas. And we have no explanation for this because in the meantime, Exxon, BP, and all the suppliers are at profits that are record level. How can that be? If it's just normal economy and the barrel of oil goes up, then gas goes up, how is it that the executives at these producers are making record profits? A discerning person would ask at least a few questions. This doesn't sound right. They're messing with supply chains. And I don't think that the people realize how delicate supply chains are. I don't think you realize how many semi-truckloads of food come in the Giant Eagle every day. I go to the milk department and I'm sorting through the gallons of milk because this one is one day earlier than the other day. The devil's wiles are always the same. It's easy. Warfare is the same through the centuries. The supply lines are key. If you starve them out, they get sick and hungry and cannot fight. So they prayed about it. And I like to hear people that pray about it. But I always think that when you say, I'm going to pray about it, I don't think that should end in a period. I think that that should end in a comma. Look what he says. They prayed in verse 6. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. But look what happens down in verse 11. It says, and there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, and that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. They're in hiding. In verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon responds, typically, I think, oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? This is a typical question for an immature Christian. Where is God during these times? How is this going to be? It's a good question, but it's a question that immature believers ask. I pray, but nothing ever seems to happen. Is anybody familiar with that? Well, Lord, I've been praying and I'm trying and we're doing our thing. And Gideon says unto him, oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, then why is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. Okay? But look at the response that the Lord gives. Verse 14, the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might. You know what he just says? Get off your knees and you do it. Notice he says, go in thy might. Now, that's just foreign because, you know, I got to be called of the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord has to be upon me, not by strength nor by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. But he doesn't say that here. Lord, where are you at? Why isn't anything happening? What are we going to do? And the Lord tells him, you do it. Get up and do something. Go in this, thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? The amount of excuses that we hear at that is not acceptable anymore. I hear excuses. I can't do that. I'm not equipped for that. I know you're not equipped for that. Learn. Well, I'm not called to do that. Don't be a coward. You do it. Somebody has to do it. Somebody has to stand in the gap. We all can't stand the sidelines. We have adopted the NFL mentality. 80,000 people are in the stands, 22 people on the field. So what do? Okay, let's do it. What do? The first thing that you do is you throw a grenade. Let it blast, set the woods on fire. I mean, just let it go. Throw the grenade and then see what happens. Let the chips fall where they may. Because we are doing this for the Lord. We have no other ulterior motive. There's no bad motive with us. So let it fly. And if we perish, we perish. Isn't that our motto? Start an uproar, and the Lord will show up. Because look, that's what he says in 16. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. One person. Go over to Acts 19, and it starts to get a little bit personal, though. That is exactly what the Apostle Paul did. In Acts 19, Paul is just lighting it up. If you look at Acts 19, verse, we can jump in verse 23. It says, and the same time there arose no small stir about that way. Paul, she went into town, threw grenades, threw Molotov cocktails, shouted from the rooftops, offended everybody, and there was an absolute riot, especially when money got involved. Because look what it says, 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. This is big money. And when he called together with the workmen of like occupation, the corporate greed, and said, sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised. And look at it in verse 28. And when they heard all this talk and the sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And look, the whole city was filled with confusion. It was an absolute riot. There's something itchy about setting the woods on fire. When I was a kid, I used to like to do that. In fact, we have done that. And it's a little nerve-wracking because you wonder how far it's going to spread. Because it gets bigger, and if it's dry, it's like, oh no. That's act number one. Set the woods on fire because they are coming at us full blow with the cannons. We cannot go into a gunfight with a knife. But then it starts to slow down a little bit. It says in chapter 20, verse 1, and after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. He's doing strategic warfare. Sometimes it's carpet bombing. Sometimes it's sniper shooting. It depends. We have to be strategic about what we do, and Paul is doing this. So he departs, and he goes into another theater. And if you look over in verse 17, drop down to there, it says, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with humility of mind and with many tears, and temptations which befall me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And look what he says. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. I don't know. He's brave as can be, throwing grenades, throwing the bombs. And then he's going to leave, and he's like, I'm bound in the spirit to go to Jerusalem. Now, everybody knows, don't go there. They even warned Jesus, Lord, don't you know that they have of late looked to stone you? But he says he's bound in the spirit. Now, those of us who have a study Bible from church, there's a number one by the word spirit there. And if you look, there's a note, and I don't want to get into too much of it. I give out Schofield study Bibles, and I think it's a pretty good study Bible. I don't agree with everything that he says, and none of us here agree 100% on anything. But he says something here, and I question it. I don't know if he's right or wrong, to be honest with you. Because he says, look, Paul says, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. I don't know if he's talking about the Holy Spirit or not. Now, Schofield says he's not, but I don't know. I question it. How do you know if you're bound, if it's the Spirit of the Lord or your own zeal? How do you know? You can't. Somehow, some way, he feels he must do this. He's compelled. He sets his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall him there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide in me. That was Paul's lot. If you're going to be a hero in the kingdom, you're going to take it on the chin. It isn't always going to be beautiful. But look what he says. He means this genuinely. Verse 24, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Now think of that. I'm never going to see you again. That meant something to Paul. This I know. I don't know exactly what I'm doing, but I know we're up against an enemy that is fierce as can be. So we got to start throwing the big things at him. And I'm pressed in the spirit. I know God wants me. I think either way, I'm going to Jerusalem. And the thing is that I do know is I'm never going to see you guys again. Verse 26, he gives kind of an ending declaration of his life, like kind of a resignation statement. Verse 26, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. That is so admirable. In my dying day, I would like to be able to tell you that. That I declared unto you the whole counsel of God, not just the love parts, not just John 3:16, but all of it, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Because it can get ugly. And it very well may become ugly. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. He's telling them, look, brothers, we have to all feed each other. We can't just have one or two people doing the whole flock. More people have to do. Because I know this, that after my departing, shall grievous wolves enter in among you and not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves shall men arise up from even within us, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And if you jump down to verse 35, he says, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And look what happens here in these next few tender verses. It says in 36, and when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And look, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. The intimacy of the brothers, you find this in veterans who have fought in combat. That's a problem with the church. That's why there's this unity, is because you're going to fight someone, and if you're not fighting the devil, you'll fight each other. They fall down, and you can see him there. His hair is moved away. He's sweaty. And they just fall on his neck, and they're weeping and kissed him on the neck, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. Because the reality is, brothers, in this war, we're not exempt from casualties. Do you know there's over 400,000 graves at Arlington? Each one of those graves has a mom and a dad. Brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles. They left so proud, dressed in their uniform. And they came home in a coffin draped with a flag. The kingdom of heaven is likewise. Look at chapter 21 and verse 4. It says, in finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul, through the Spirit. Now, here's where it gets tricky. To be honest with you, and I read men that are very much smarter than I am, and they can't really make it out, so we're all in this boat together. Because look, he says, then Paul, he finds disciples, and we tarried with them 7 days, who said to Paul, look at this, through the Spirit, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. But he says, I'm pressed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Now, again, Schofield says, no. Well, here's the thing. The men might have been told by the Holy Spirit that, Paul, you're not going to live. That doesn't mean don't go. See, we always have this idea that the Lord wants us to be victorious and triumphant, to live and to come back carrying the flag, riding the horse, which I always want to too. But the truth of the matter is, some of us might not come back, and that may be the Lord's will. Because this is serious. Eternity is in the balance. We just found out that an 80-some-year-old girl, that woman that we knew, she just had a massive stroke and died. She's gone, and I don't think she was saved. You know the severity and the catastrophe that is? I've been witnessing to her husband. Multi-millionaires. Multi. Thou fool, tonight thy life is required of thee. So these disciples tell Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now, it would be natural for them if the Lord said, hey, you know, it's not a good idea, he's not going to make it. Hey, don't go. But he does. Verse 5, and when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way, look at this, with wives and children, till we were out of the city. His little clique, the men, the women, the children, even the little ones, they follow him out to the shore. We kneeled down again at the shore and prayed, and when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again, knowing we're never going to see him again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren there and abode with them. You see, the work goes on and on. We announced that we may have places for musicians or servants in the church. But we've announced things. We have openings for work. But they stay vacant. Because it's required of a steward that he be found faithful. You just can't play the piano whatever time you want, any way you want, maybe on a Tuesday, maybe on a Sunday. You can't get into the ranks like that. That's not how it works. It's required. It's not suggested. It's required of a steward if you're going to leave the pew and enter the stewardship of the kingdom of heaven. It's required that a steward be found faithful. You have a post. You must stay at your post and be there no matter what. And we have this little thing that we say, you don't call in, you crawl in. I don't even care if you're sick. That's how serious this is. What are we going to do if we get to heaven and one of our children don't make it? So he comes across another deacon. Look at this. It's, the Lord always has brothers there for you when you're in need. It's verse 8, it says, the next day when we were at Paul's company, departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist. Some of you know who that is. He used to be a deacon. Now he's an evangelist. He's grown. That's been years ago. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts chapter 8. This is the same Philip. Now he's not Philip the deacon. He's Philip the evangelist. Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And I have to stop again. The evangelist. I have a lot of people who give me advice, and I do listen. But the Bible tells us, make full proof of thy ministry. Do the work of an evangelist. Proof of your ministry. Do the work of an evangelist. Why? Because you can't fake evangelism. If somebody gives me advice and I know that they have never led anyone to the Lord, but if this guy has something to say and he's led three or four or five, even two people to the Lord, I know that God has marked his stamp of approval on that man, because you can't fake that. The severity of the business. This is the business. He has grown from a deacon to an evangelist. The Spirit has worked through him mightily. And even his own children then, the Spirit of God has dwelled upon them so much so that his daughters do prophesy. Verse 10, and as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet, another prophet named Agabus, who we are also familiar with. Verse 11, and when he was come unto us, look what he does. He took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Don't go. But look at the response that Paul says again. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And somebody would have to ask, how is it that after so many warnings, a guy who has hazarded his life already, has the scars to show, how could he be so convinced, so persuaded? Because Jesus Christ is the most glorious King that ever was. And to be included in the ranks of his majesty, it's not pretty. It's not always fun, but it is his majesty. So swing for the fence. Take out the kingpin. If you're really in a fight, the object is to take out the other king. And that's exactly what Paul is doing, because he said, I appeal unto Caesar. He's going for the jugular. And some of us are more than equipped to appeal unto Caesar. Take the hill.
You've been listening to Time in the Vineyard with Pastor Teacher Jeff Toring. Today's broadcast was brought to you from the pulpit of Liberty Valley Church, Northfield, Ohio. For more information, you can call the church at 330-554-7606 or check us out on the web at libertyvalleychurch.org. That's libertyvalleychurch.org.